Well, we're going to begin the sermon this afternoon with a little bit of an archaeological study about Roman coins. Now, there's a reason for this now. This is not just wasting time. So, first week, well, there we go. Notice these two Roman coins. I don't have a pointer, but you can see the top of this one. The top coin, this is found in Jerusalem. This is, by the way, from a Biblical Archaeology Review magazine article. You can see the date up there. February 2010, pages 51 to 53. Notice the first coin. The top says Judea Capta, C-A-P-T-A. The left side is Judea, J-U-D-E-H. If some of these are Roman spellings, which had very similar to alphabet to ours, sometimes the spelling of the words are slightly different, but thankfully we can pretty much read all Roman writing. Now, on the left of this column, let me read the description here so I don't get it wrong. We have on the left here a man with his hands behind his back. A Jewish captive stands with a second captive, a despondent woman who is sitting under the palm tree. Now, the palm tree has historically been recognized as a symbol of Israel or Judah, certainly God's people. And this coin was minted after the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, and it was minted by the Emperor Vespasian. Let me mention here, the great Israeli numismatist, which means coin expert, said the Judea Capita coins were minted in a quantity that is surprising for Roman coins in the period in general. For those celebrating victories, other peoples over other peoples in particular, the victory over Judea was the most important of them all at the time. No other victory was commemorated by such a large number of coins. So after the revolt in 70 AD, you'll notice the bottom one. The bottom is the other half of that same coin. And it is Emperor Vespasian, who was the one who sent the armies into the Jerusalem area in 66 AD in Judea, fought about a 2.5-year war. But then after Nero died, he went back to Rome to try to, have some influence. He had no idea that he would be the next emperor, but there were four emperors in 1 year. And then, of course, Galba and some of the others died. Vespasian ended up being the one who became the next Roman emperor, and he started a new line of emperors, a new bloodline, so to speak. But we have emperor. It says the bottom says Caesar. You can see the C, Caesar, then Vespasiano, and then it's Truett. Costing me, I forget exactly what that one means. But at any rate, basically, it means he was the conqueror of the Jews of Judea. And you have this lady sitting under a palm tree on a Roman coin that says Judea Capta, which means, you know, we've captured Jerusalem. Judea is now captive, have been captured by the Romans. Now, it's not that the Jews just revolted. When the Jews revolted in the 60s AD, let's go down to the next slide if we can. There we go. The Jews began minting their own coins, which was illegal in the Roman Empire. Coins could only be minted by permission of Caesar or by some great Roman Senate, and they were to be committed and used only. The Romans did a great job, by the way, of managing their finances. They stayed away from debt for the most part as far as the nation goes. The price of wheat and the pay of Roman soldiers and the pretty much everything we can find in history, the prices were stable for over 200 years. Between about 100 BC and 100-150 AD, not quite what we would say about the last 200 years in America, right? I think we've had inflation that went like a skyrocket. Rome did not. One of the ways they did this was they controlled who made money and who didn't, who was able to coin money. And so when the Jews began to coin their own money, it was a way of declaring independence and freedom from the control of the Romans, who had been, of course, in control of that area since Pompey conquered it in 63 BC. So here we have some Jewish coins that are also found in that area. You can see them. There's the redemption of Zion is described on the on one of them. It's from the revolt's fourth year. The palm trees in the bottom one, the palm trees with the fronds on them, seven fronds, represent seven holy days of God. So it's a festival coin, so to speak. The top coin on the left is a chalice, which is simply to hold wine and would symbolize celebrating. The silver shekel from the fifth year of the revolt bears this Hebrew inscription, Shekel of Israel. It has a chalice on one side and then three pomegranates on the right side. You can see those. The coin reads, Jerusalem the Holy. That's the side here that has the three buds. It says, it reads Jerusalem the Holy in the Hebrew. Until recently, the vertical stem and three pomegranates was interpreted as just that, a stem. But now it has seemed like perhaps it was a symbolic of the priesthood. And of course, the bottom one simply says the redemption of Zion. It's inscribed on the coin. And that's from the fourth year. But the palm trees and that inscription were a message to the world that Judah had revolted, and now they were an independent nation, independent of Rome, and of course that didn't last very long. Let's look down at the next couple coins. Now the one on top is very significant. That one is a woman representing Judea, as identified by the inscription beneath her. Notice right beneath her it says Judea. It's I-V-D-A-L-A, which is a Roman spelling of Judea, one of the variations of the spelling of Judea. So Judea is represented by a woman who is tied with her hands behind her back next to a small but still a palm tree. So this was a legend, or a what you might say a Judea Capta, or symbolic of the suffering of Judea, the suffering of Jerusalem during the time of the Romans. The legends included Judea Capta, which means Judea captured, Judea Divicta, which means Judea defeated. And both of those were pictured on various coins. Now, on the bottom coin, we have Judea Arta, or destroyed or taken over. The victorious Roman emperor stands with one foot on the helmet of his defeated enemy. And again, you have the Roman emperor on the left. You see his foot on the helmet, symbolizing the helmet of the defeated enemy. On the right hand, there's a woman again under a palm tree. And the palm tree, of course, symbolizing Israel, and this is Judea captured, or Judea taken over, conquered by the Romans. So the obverse of that side shows, I'm sorry, we're getting to the next coin now. This is the next coin, which is Caesar Vespasiano. Let's go down to the next one. Okay, this didn't come out as good as I had hoped it would be, but on the left side, it says again, Caesar Vespasiano, so it's the same Vespasian coin, but on the right side, which is, you'll see here, this is kind of interesting. What we have here is a depiction of Simon of Glora, who was the leader of the revolt in Jerusalem, and he was captured. He leads a procession here with the triumphant Emperor Vespasian standing over him, riding a four-horse chariot. Simon is escorted by a Roman soldier who guards him. That's over on the right, you can see Simon. There's a Roman soldier behind him with four horses. And then a Vespasian is in the back left. And in the front is a trumpeter or somebody announcing Vespasian's coming. And in front of him is the conquered leader of the enemy. So the obverse, or the one on the left, is the coin. It features the head of the Roman emperor. Now this was the bottom of it says triumph.
So it says T-R-I-V-M-P-A-V.
So it's celebrating the triumph, the Roman celebration in the city that was granted to generals who conquered foreign countries. And there was a long list of requirements. They had to have at least 5,000 dead on the other side, and they had to have conquered and brought back so much tribute to the Rome, city of Rome. And, of course, Vespasian and his son Titus later brought back huge amounts of gold from Jerusalem, which was later used to build the Colosseum, which is, I think, kind of a sad twist of events. At any rate, these coins picture a phrase that is well known in Judean history from the Book of Lamentations. So if you would, let's start today over in Lamentations chapter 1, and we'll just start here, then we'll go back and get some more background. But this phrase about how Jerusalem is pictured as a widow who is mourning is acknowledged pretty much universally as the symbol of Judea conquered, or Judea taken over, Judea no longer on its own, or Judea captive, Judea captured. So the city by the palm, or the lady by the palm tree, was known well by the Jews, and in fact, the Book of Lamentations itself is still quoted often in prayers of the Jews at the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem. And most of the Hasidic Jews who are there, and they kind of bob up and down. If you've seen them, they go back and forth quite a bit, and they very loud sometimes in their prayers. But Most of them have either the entire Old Testament or big sections of it memorized, and much of the prayers they say there at the Wailing Wall, according to some of the records I've read here, some of the historians, much of that comes from the Book of Lamentations. So they are still lamenting over the fall of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple. Verse 1 of the Book of Lamentations says, "How lovely sits the people of the city that was full of people, how like a widow is she who was great among the nations." So Judea, Jerusalem, even Israel are pictured as a woman, but now as a widow. Notice, the princess among the provinces has become a slave. She weeps bitterly in the night. Her tears are on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she has none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. So she's pictured alone and pictured under a tree, a palm tree that would symbolize Israel. And some of the palm trees that the Jews had in their coins had the seven palms, which symbolized the seven holy days. So this coin that we find, that is often found in archaeology, is connected to the Book of Lamentations, because this depiction of the suffering woman is well known from this verse. It does tell us something about Jeremiah and his, not only inspiration from God, his ability to write, but his understanding of the suffering of the people during that time. Now, last time we left off on Ezekiel chapter 9, and we asked the question, if God were to send the inkhorn writer through today, would he write your name on his forehead as being someone who, on your forehead as being someone who sighs and cries over the sins of the land around us? Because we should not just be inured to it. We should not just ignore the horrible sins and the terrible things that have gone on in the world. But it does affect us, because we know the punishment that's coming, and it's just sad when people live lives that are so disobedient to God that he must then punish them. Let's go over now to Ezekiel chapter 19, because this is called Ezekiel's Lamentation. Remember, Ezekiel was over in the area of Tigris and Euphrates rivers. He was by the river Kibar. He was about 600 miles, 500 to 600 miles away from Jerusalem, but he was a contemporaneous prophet of Jeremiah. They had communications between them. The pantomimes that God had Ezekiel carry out, I believe there was 21 of them, but maybe I'm wrong on that, on one or two. But they were then to be recorded, written about, and sent back to Jerusalem as warnings to the people in Jerusalem, as were the words of Jeremiah. So Ezekiel also has a lamentation. His lamentation took place before Jerusalem fell. It was written down. But it's also important for us to understand that not just Jeremiah, but also God's other prophet at the same time, who was witnessing to those nations, to that nation, also had a lamentation. So chapter 19 is considered Ezekiel's lamentation. It is not the same as Jeremiah's, but it does have some similarities. And as we read these, I want to kind of focus on the fact that we also have similar feelings and can experience the same things that God's prophets back then felt, because we live in a time where destruction is also coming, and coming fast. Ezekiel chapter 19, verse 1, "Moreover, take up a lamentation for the princes of Israel." So it's for the leadership, which symbolizes, of course, the whole country, but the princes of leader of Israel. And he says, "And say, what is your mother? A lioness? She lay down among the lions, among the young lions. She nourished her cubs. She brought up one of her cubs, and he became a young lion. He learned to catch prey. He devoured men. The nations also heard of him. He was trapped in their pit, and they brought him with chains to the land of Egypt." Who was that? It was Joseph, who was chained and was brought to the land of Egypt out of a pit. So this lamentation really isn't for Judah. The descendants of Joseph were already up in the area of the Ural Mountains in the Caucasus area, and were in the process of then migrating up to the area of Northwest Europe. So we have this lamentation, but it's not just about Judah. It's also about what's happening to the people of Israel. And of course, modern-day descendants of those we know very well as the British Commonwealth nations and America. Verse 5, when she saw that she waited, that her hope was lost, she took another of her cubs and made him a young lion. He roved among the lions. He became a young lion. He learned to catch prey. He devoured men. He knew their desolate places, laid waste their cities. The land with its fullness was desolated by the noise of his roaring. Then the nations set against him from the provinces on every side, spread their net over him. He was trapped in their pit. They put him in a cage and chains and brought him to the king of Babylon. Now, who's this talking about? It's probably talking about Jehoiakim, who was the next king after Josiah. He was the one that was taken in the cage and was brought to the king of Babylon. They brought him in nets that his voice should no longer be heard on the mountains of Israel. So that dates this lamentation to about right after 605 BC. So we could probably date it 604, 603, but after the captivity of Jehoiakim. Let's continue on down. Verse 10, your mother was like a vine in your bloodline, planted by the waters, fruitful and full of branches. Because of many waters, she had strong branches for scepters of rulers. So he's giving us kind of a history of God's blessing of Israel, that they were planted by the waters, by the Mediterranean and by the Jordan River. And they expanded, they became a large and a powerful nation, a nation that God blessed. And they had strong rulers like David and Solomon and others. Notice she towered in stature above the thick branches and was seen in her height amidst the dense foliage. But she was plucked up in fury. She was cast down to the ground. And the east wind dried her fruit. The east wind symbolic of armies coming from the east, the armies of the Assyrians and later the Babylonians. Her strong branches were broken and withered, and fire consumed them. And now she is planted in the wilderness, in a dry and thirsty land. Fire has come out from a rod of her branches and devoured her fruit, so that she has no strong branch, a scepter for ruling. This is lamentation and has become a lamentation. So what is Ezekiel lamenting here in the last 10 verses? Actually, the last five verses, 10, 11, 12, 13, and 14. He's lamenting the demise of the rulership in Jerusalem, of the fall, finally, of Zedekiah and the final one who sat on that throne. He does not have an answer for what happens later. We know what happens later, but it was Jeremiah who had that commission to pluck the daughters, Tiatapi and the other daughter of Zedekiah, and take them first over to supernaturally, virtually, because they were saved in the conflagration. But they went first to Egypt, spent a couple years there, then they went up to Gibraltar, got on a ship and went up to Ireland. And that's depicted, by the way, in some writings on the walls in some caves in Ireland and also in some other historical records that you can find. But what we have here is the lament of Ezekiel in chapter 19, who laments the fall, first, of the people of Israel to Assyria, secondly, to the people of Judah to Babylon years later, 180 years later, and then finally, the last destruction of the king or the rulership in Jerusalem. And he simply says, this is a lamentation and has become a lamentation. And so Ezekiel had some feelings here that were very similar to Jeremiah's. And he didn't write a book called Lamentations of Ezekiel, but this chapter could be honestly referred to as the Lamentation of Ezekiel. Now, a parable in Ezekiel, God commanded him to give up a lamentation against brothers. The first, Shalom and Jehoiaz in Egypt, and the second, Jehoiakim in Babylon. So we have some thinking it was brothers, but also the king of Israel, or the ancestor of Israel, who was Joseph, followed later by a man named Shalom, who also was taken into Egypt. So you'll find that in some commentaries. Now let's go back to Jeremiah 22. Jeremiah chapter 22. In this series of prophecies, Jeremiah is focusing on Judah. And what's interesting here is it applies very, very much to our time because it is about the throne. There is a throne still extant of the people of Israel and Judah, It is still sat upon by a descendant of King David. It will be here when Jesus Christ returns, as mentioned in the prophecy in Genesis 49 about what would happen in the last days, that the scepter would not depart from Judah, and Jesus Christ is going to return and sit on the throne of his ancestor David. But here, let's look at chapter 22, beginning in verse 1 in Jeremiah. Thus says the Lord, go down to the house of the king of Judah. So the focus of this prophecy is to the king of Judah, and there speak this word. Say, hear the word of the Lord, O king of Judah, you who sit on the throne of David, and your servants and your people who enter these gates. So this message is to the king, to his family, and to the servants who served in the palace. Thus says the Lord, execute judgment and righteousness, and deliver the plundered out of the hand of the oppressor. Do no wrong, do no violence to the stranger, the fatherless or the widow, nor shed innocent blood for this place or in this place. So the instruction here is get back to righteous living and righteous ruling. Verse 4, for indeed, if you do this thing, then you shall enter the gates of this house, riding on horses and in chariots, accompanied by servants and people, kings who sit on the throne of David. It's kind of a final warning to the king who sits on the throne and his family. If you do not straighten up, you will lose your kingship. You'll be removed from the throne. Verse 5, if you will not hear these words, I swear by myself, says the Lord, that this house shall become a desolation. And of course, that happened. The palace in Jerusalem became a desolation, and the location of the throne had to be removed up to another ancestor, another family united with a descendant of Judah from many, many years before. Verse 6, thus says the Lord to the king of the house of the king of Judah, you are Gilead to me, the head of Lebanon, yet I surely will make you a wilderness. Now, Gilead was a land over modern-day Jordan. It was to the east of the Jordan River, but it was noted back in that time as being a fruit land, an area of orchards, an area where many, many trees that produced all kinds of fruit were. It was a kind of a breadbasket or a blessing for all the Middle East. And of course, with the trees all being cut down for centuries, became very dry, became very desolate. They are, I think, making some improvements over there in modern times. But back then, it was a fruitful, beautiful place. So God said to Judah, you are like Gilead to me, the head of Lebanon, and I will surely make you a wilderness, cities which are not inhabited. I'll prepare destroyers against you. Now, can we say that's happening today? Are destroyers being prepared against the descendants of Israel? I think the answer is very obvious, and they're coming from directions perhaps that most had never anticipated. He says, everyone with his weapons, they shall cut down your choice cedars and cast them into the fire. And many nations will pass by this city, and everyone will say to his neighbor, why has the Lord done so to this great city? Now, that would only happen if it happened quickly. If it was a gradual, very, very gradual decline, and they got smaller and smaller in influence over many, many years, perhaps centuries, no one's really surprised at the fall of Constantinople in 1453. It was many, 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 many years of decline. This, though, is going to happen very quickly. God says, like a whirlwind. And so people will be in amazement. They'll walk by and say, how in the world? Why did God do this to these people? Verse 9, then they will answer, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord their God and worshiped other gods and served them. And so there will be knowledge of the covenant with God, and there'll be knowledge that they broke that covenant. So that warning is going to have to get out, and that truth is going to have to be proclaimed so people will understand it. Verse 10, weep not for the dead, nor bemoan him. Weep bitterly for him who goes away, for he shall return no more, nor see his native country. So here in this chapter, we have a final warning, or at least a warning perhaps that's very similar to the times in which we live. For this says the Lord, verse 11, concerning Shalom, the son of Josiah, the king of Judah, who reigned instead of Josiah his father, who went from this place, he shall not return here any more. And he did not. Once he was taken to captivity, he died. I believe he died in the land of Egypt. Now let's drop down to chapter 23. As the thread of this prophecy continues, we have here a warning to the shepherds who proclaim false messages. And it is worthwhile to understand that those who are given the task of proclaiming God's message, if they proclaim a false one, if they proclaim a feel-good, we're all wonderful, a message of flattery, which is so much the focus now of modern-day Christian preaching, that it is, in God's eyes, heresy. It is simply wrong. Jeremiah 23 and verse 1, "Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, says the Lord." So how do shepherds destroy and scatter the sheep of God's pasture? Well, the answer is by telling them everything's fine, by telling them that you have a lot of goodness in you, you just have to awaken it. You know, this is your best life now. Have all these great things you can have happening to you, the health and wealth, preaching gospel. The fact, it's interesting that in the sermonette that Mr. Chambers kind of went through some of the very shallow and almost meaningless messages that are out there about just love Jesus or have him come into your heart, whatever it might be, and leaving out the very substance of repentance in those messages. So the same thing is being addressed here. Verse 2, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, against the shepherds who feed my people." So these are shepherds feeding God's people. "You have scattered my flock, driven them away, and not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you from the evil of your doing, says the Lord." So God is going to punish not only the people, but also the shepherds who were supposed to be keeping watch and taking care and teaching truth to those people. Verse 3, "I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them and bring them back to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase." When God gives warnings about coming punishment, he always adds at the very end encouragement, saying, "We will not destroy completely the people of Israel. There will be a remnant. There will be survivors. There will be those scattered throughout the world who will be regathered, who will be brought back and reestablished, and I will feed them." Verse 4 is a very positive verse. We read some of these verses every year at the Feast of Tabernacles, which pictures this time. "I will set up shepherds over them who will feed them, and they shall fear no more." So when you have godly shepherds feeding a nation, they have nothing to fear because God will protect them and God will see their righteous living and will want them protected. "They shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, nor shall they be lacking, says the Lord." God will provide for them. Notice verse 5, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord. I will raise to David a branch of righteousness." So of the lineage of King David, a branch or a descendant of righteousness, so a person of great righteousness descending from King David, "a king shall reign and prosper," obviously referring to the Messiah, the one that we know as Jesus Christ, "and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth." It hasn't happened yet, but we're looking forward to that time, and we pray for it every day, "thy kingdom come." Verse 6, "In his days Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell safely." So two separate groups, two separate peoples, the people of Judah and the people of Israel will dwell safely. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord, or the YHVH, the Yahweh, as we believe it's pronounced, our the Lord, Yahweh, our righteousness. So we have a promise of a beautiful time coming, but it is only after a lot of punishment and a lot of terrible things happen to the people who are disobeying God. Let's drop down to verse 9. And here we get Jeremiah's personal reaction. And I hope we can identify with this somewhat. It's interesting how many people that I've talked to, we've all talked to in the last few months, but especially, say, in the last month after the election debacle and the political circus that's going on in this country, that it does end up bothering. It kind of keeps people awake at night. You can't sleep. You think about it. Or if you perhaps watch it too much, watch the news too much, too many news programs, it makes people become upset. We ought to have some feelings. We don't want to let that polarize us. And we're not taking sides because we're ambassadors. We are sojourners. We're on God's side, not the side of any political party. But we do identify with the feelings. A nation that has been a great blessing, has been blessed by God like no other in history, is now in the process of committing gradual suicide and, of course, turning away from God in almost every way possible. So Jeremiah's reaction is one we ought to identify with, just like Ezekiel chapter 9, where it says, go through and put a mark on the foreheads of those who sigh and cry at all the abominations of the land. Jeremiah said this, my heart within me is broken because of the prophets. So he hears the words of pleasantries, peace, peace when there is no peace. You know, we're going to have great things happening. Just, you know, think good thoughts and wonderful things will happen to you. Jeremiah says, my heart is within me because of these things they're saying. All my bones shake. I am like a drunken man, and I'm like a man whom wine has overcome. So he very seriously connected with what was happening with his nation. And he became one who was, I think, emotionally broken, he says. He says, because of the Lord, because of his holy words, he knew what the prophecy said. He knew the punishment that was coming from the east. He knew that the armies were going to come, and the Babylonian armies, and destroy Jerusalem, starve people, kill many with the sword, kill many into captivity, and of course take many into captivity. And so he said, this is just really bothering him. He knew what was coming, just like we understand the prophecies that are going to be fulfilled about the time in which we live. And we have some of the same feelings. Verse 10, the land is full of adulterers. Boy, that's sure true of our land, isn't it? It's sure true of modern day Israel everywhere, Australia, New Zealand, United Kingdom. If you want to have an illustration of that, just turn on virtually any TV program in the evening and you'll find the land is full of adultery and full of all sorts of perversion that God says brings a curse. For because of a curse, the land mourns. The pleasant places of the wilderness are dried up. Their curse, their course of life is evil, and their might is not right. You know, what a description of a godless land, where the course of their life is bent on evil. Their course of their life, the direction they go, the road they travel, is simply one of being evil. Verse 11, both the prophet and the priest are profane. Those who should be representing God, who should be teaching people about God and be an example for others to follow, to find God, he says here they're profane. They're going the wrong direction. They're actually teaching people wrong. How many religious organizations in our land have supported and adopted things that God calls perversion and have changed and altered their teachings to try to accommodate the evil that is embroiling our world instead of standing up against it? And I think the answer is many, many of them have. So he says, the prophet and the priest are profane. Yes, in my house I have found their wickedness, says the Lord. So just as many of the priests in Jeremiah's time became profane, became evil, began to teach people to worship the symbols of Egypt as depicted on the walls of the temple, God says, it's my house and I have found it full of wickedness. Therefore, their ways shall be to them like slippery ways. In the darkness they shall be driven on and fall in them. I will bring disaster on them. So God says he is going to bring a disaster on those who are teaching wickedness in the house of God. Notice verse 13. Actually, the last part of verse 12. The year of their punishment, says the Lord. Now we know the one application of the year is the day of the Lord, the final battle in Jerusalem, although there are four separate teachings about the day of the Lord, four different time periods. That one is the most pronounced, the most common. But there's a year of punishment coming, says the Lord. Is that the year in our application that will be like the beginning of the Great Tribulation? We really don't know. We'll wait and see how this year of punishment comes. I could ask for a show of hands. How many believe 2020 has been a year of punishment? I think many of us would say that's been it. But the clouds on the horizon for 2021, at least from what I've been able to see, don't look any better. In fact, perhaps it could even be worse. But we'll get through it with God's help no matter what. So there's this year of punishment that's coming, no doubt about that, because of the false prophets and the false leaders of the land and the adultery that has filled the land and the evil path that our land has been on, our peoples have been on. Verse 13, I have seen folly in the prophets of Samaria. Now, Samaria was the capital of Israel. the descendants of Joseph. It was in the land of Ephraim. And so we have folly in the prophets of Samaria. They prophesied by Baal and caused my people Israel to err. Now, this was done a couple hundred years before this was written. Jeremiah writes this, you know, in the late 600s, early 500s BC. And it says he's really going back and showing what they did in Samaria before God allowed them to be taken in a very terrible and brutal captivity with thousands of people put to the sword and a horrible slavery. The Assyrians, if you ever go to the British Museum and the Hall of Nimrod from Assyria, there are all these wall depictions of people having their tongues cut out, big piles of heads, and long lines of slaves depicted in these murals on these walls, long lines of people coming out of Jerusalem, and not Jerusalem, but in the land of Israel, just obviously being tortured with every step they walk. But that, he says, I've seen this folly in Samaria because they worship Baal. They caused my people to err. Verse 14, I've also seen a horrible thing in the prophets of Jerusalem. So he's going back. People in Jerusalem are doing just what the Samaritan leaders did a couple hundred years earlier. Notice, they commit adultery and walk in lies. Now, how far do we have to go to hear lies today? Not very far. In fact, I've talked to another man who's preparing a sermon to give here in a few weeks that he's going to talk about the subject of lying. And there's a really, really good book out there on just called Lying. I even ordered another copy for him, but he goes through all the ways that people lie. It's not an easy book to read because you see yourself in it. You know, exaggeration, all sorts of things that people do, sort of not thinking perhaps. But anyway, it's a good subject for us to think about because in Revelation 21 it says the no liars will be in the New Jerusalem. So we certainly don't want to be liars. But it says our land here is full of liars. And certainly we can see that in the political discourse and all of the accusations that are said back and forth, the things that are said that we know are not true or eventually come to be known are not true. They also strengthen the hands of evildoers so that no one turns back from his wickedness. All of them are like Sodom to me. So God says they are repulsive to him, even as the people of Sodom were, and her inhabitants like Gomorrah. Let me continue. Let's just drop down to verse 15 now. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts concerning the prophets, behold, I will feed them with wormwood, very, very bitter. Make them drink the gall of water, water of gall. So they are going to be punished along with the other people of Israel or of Judah. For the prophets of Jerusalem, profaneness has gone out into the land. Now, historically, the record showed that those who were righteous, those who were following Ezekiel's teachings, but Jeremiah in Jerusalem and were supporting him, they were spared. And so the priesthood that was taken into captivity and went to Babylon was the priesthood that was primarily loyal to God and loyal to Jeremiah and the others. But the ones who were not were then, of course, punished, either put to death or put in slavery. Verse 16, thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who destroy you. They make you worthless. They speak a vision of their own heart. They have this special vision they've heard of, or this special message from God, but it is one of their own heart, not one that God gave them. Not from the mouth of the Lord. They continually say to those who despise me, the Lord has said, you shall have peace. Wow, what a summary description of so much of the modern religious message in America. You shall have peace, telling people not to repent and obey God, but instead just to think good thoughts. God will bless you, he'll give you more money, blessings, bigger houses, more whatever it is. You shall have peace. And to everyone who walks according to the dictates of his own heart, they remodel God's teachings to sort of fit into their own ideas and what they want to do. To the dictates of their own heart, they say, no evil shall come upon you. So the message that God condemns is pretty simple to discern from this chapter. You shall have peace. No evil shall come upon you. Verse 18, who has stood in the counsel of the Lord and has perceived and heard his word? So what prophets are standing in God's counsel and are hearing and preaching his word? Who has marked his word and heard it? Behold, a whirlwind of the Lord has gone forth in fury, a violent whirlwind, It will fall violently on the head of the wicked. This whirlwind is going to happen quickly. Some of us have lived through whirlwinds and seen them come out of the sky. In the United States, we call them tornadoes. And of course, normally you have black clouds and you have some lightning, and you can kind of feel this tension in the air. You can feel the electricity, the static electricity. I grew up in Tornado Alley back in central Illinois, and I remember feeling that and seeing those. In fact, one time when my wife was up there with me, we were just married, I think. We stopped and went into a store because we thought the tornado was going to hit us. It didn't. But I've never actually seen one hit the ground. I've seen a number of them come out of the clouds. They kind of come out like a big finger or something. Most of them go back in the clouds. Most of them don't end up hitting the ground. But they happen very quickly. And I've driven through a town, a small town that was pretty much wiped out by a tornado. I've driven through it about 10 minutes after the tornado went through. And you've all seen pictures of them depicted on television and in the news. But they happen very quickly. You don't know what direction they're coming. They come forth with fury. God calls them, verse 19, a violent whirlwind that will fall violently on the head of the wicked. So when we look around us, and as David said in several of the Psalms, why do the wicked prosper? Just don't forget, the whirlwind is coming, and it will fall violently on the head of the wicked. If you don't believe me, read verse 20. The anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has executed and performed the thoughts of his heart. When? In the latter days, you will understand it perfectly. This is not for 586 BC. It's not for 604 BC. This is for the latter days. In the latter days, you will understand this chapter about the false religious messages leading to a land full of adultery and lies, evildoers hating God, prospering, people speaking visions of their own heart, people saying you'll have peace, everything's going to be fine. And this whirlwind falling quickly on the head of the wicked, God simply says, in the latter days, you will understand it, and you'll see it come to pass. That's why it's important that we understand Ezekiel's message, Jeremiah's message, and the feelings and the expressions, the emotions expressed in the book of Lamentations. Let's jump down to verse 21. I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. But if they had stood at my counsel and caused my people to hear my words, which is what a message from God should do, then they would have turned away from their evil and from their evil doings. Am I a God near at hand, says the Lord? Am I not a God that's afar off? Can anyone hide himself in secret places so I don't see him? He said, these people think they're hiding from God. They think they're doing evil and no one can see them, that God doesn't take notice. He says, shall I not see him? Do I not feel heaven and earth? I have heard what the prophets have said who prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed, I have dreamed. God says, no, they haven't dreamed. They've made it up themselves. Just want to go down to a few more verses here, then we'll go to chapter 24. Verse 28, the prophet who has a dream, let him tell a dream. And he who has my word, let him speak my word faithfully. What is the chaff to the wheat, says the Lord? Is not my word like a fire, says the Lord, like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? So God's word stands up under the test of a fire or a hammer. Therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, says the Lord, who steal my words, everyone from his neighbor. And so, but people teach against God's truth and against his commandments. God simply is against them, saying they are stealing words from his neighbor. Well, you might read the rest of the chapter on your own. It really does a lot to reinforce what we just read. But let's drop down to chapter 24. Chapter 24 is important because it in a way typifies, there's another chapter that teaches us something about God's protection in the end time and the application of the place of safety mentioned in Revelation 3 for the Philadelphian era of God's church. In this case, the analogy is used of two baskets of fruit, one that is rotted and ready to be thrown out and destroyed, one that is still good fruit and is going to be preserved. And these baskets of figs picture people at the end time when this tragedy we're about to see occurs. So, Jeremiah 24, the Lord showed me And there were two baskets of figs set before the temple. Notice it's right in front of the temple. The temple symbolizing God's people, God's church. After Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and the princes of Judah with the craftsmen and smiths from Jerusalem. This is the second captivity. This is not the captivity of 586. This is one in about 598. So it's the second time when the people of Babylon, the army of Babylon, came and carried away, in this case, craftsmen and smiths from Jerusalem. So they brought some of the princes. This is when Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and others, were taken into captivity in Babylon. And of course, then employed in the service of the king. So during this time, he said, one basket had very good figs, like the figs that are first ripe, and the other basket had very bad figs, which could not be eaten. They were so bad. So they were rotten fruit. If you've ever tried to eat rotten fruit, you know what he's talking about. The Lord said to me, what do you see, Jeremiah? And I said, well, figs. I see good figs, very good, and bad, very bad, which cannot be eaten. So they are so bad. The Lord, word of the Lord came again to me, saying, thus says the Lord God of Israel, like these good figs, so will I acknowledge those who are carried away captive from Judah, whom I have sent out of this place for their own good into the land of the Chaldeans. So this basket of good fruit represented people who were going to be protected, taken to another land, and then many of them brought back later. Verse 6, I will set my eyes on them for good. In other words, protect them and bring them back to this land. I will build them and not pull them down. I will plant them and not pluck them up. I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart. Now that happens somewhat during the return under Ezra and Nehemiah, recorded for us in those two books, but honestly it's referring later to a time of when Jesus Christ returns, and those who were in that basket or typified by that basket of good fruit will be brought back to Jerusalem with a completely new heart, with a heart that will be seeking God. Notice verse 8, as the bad figs which cannot be eaten, they are so bad. Surely thus says the Lord, so will I give up Zedekiah, the king of Judah. So he's saying this bad basket, or this basket of bad figs, symbolizes Zedekiah, the king of Judah, his princes, the residue of Jerusalem who remain in this land, and those who dwell in the land of Egypt. Now, who dwelt in the land of Egypt when Jeremiah wrote this? Well, the answer is some of the people of Jerusalem had fled down there thinking that they would escape the captivity brought in by the Babylonians. So instead of depending on God, they went down to Egypt and spent some time there thinking that they would escape when Nebuchadnezzar's army came across. Now, that's the group that Jeremiah went down to and prophesied against, and he left. And of course, eventually the Babylonians did take Egypt, and they killed all of those people. They eventually were all dead. So we have these bad figs, which represented Zedekiah, who was rebellious against the king of Babylon, who taught Israel that, or Judah, that everything was peaceful, things would be great, and of course it wasn't. And also against those who had sought refuge in the land of Egypt. Now, what does that connect to us today? What these people that went down to Egypt to save themselves would symbolize what today? Well, that would be people who decided to join this society in order to try to save themselves. There are always those who join with the captors, those who join with the enemy, those who side with the conquering army, thinking, well, I'll side with them, and then perhaps I'll be spared all of these things that are coming on the scene that are going to happen to the people of, in this case, the United States and modern Israel. So those who think they can become part of this society, perhaps they have lots of money, perhaps they have their mindset is, we'll join with the evil people, hoping that somehow that will save us. God says simply, they will be crushed. He will make sure that that simply doesn't work. Because he says, verse 9, I will deliver them to trouble into all the kingdoms of the earth for their harm. You don't escape God's justice. To be a reproach and a byword, a taunt and a curse in all places where I shall drive them. And I will send the sword and the famine, the pestilence among them, till they are consumed from the land that I gave to them and their fathers. Now, when Jeremiah wrote his Lamentations, he understood this, that there were those who were traitors, those who would join with the enemy, just like if you read the history of the Nazi occupation of Europe in 1939, 40, 41 through 45, that there were people in those lands who joined with the Nazis trying to somehow save their own skin. They thought that might get them through the terrible things that were coming, and you know they would somehow survive it. It may have worked for some people, physically speaking, but it won't work for those who were selling themselves out, trying to avoid God's punishment. So Jeremiah understood that, and he understood those who had gone down to Egypt, that they were going to be punished, and in fact, that did happen where Nebuchadnezzar's army came in then and did pretty much punish all of them. So we have here in chapter 24 a warning for all of us in the sense that there are two baskets of figs representing righteous people, representing unrighteous. Those who are following Satan are the unrighteous figs, those who are trying to follow God in a very difficult time. God says are a basket of fruit that will see his supernatural protection. Now let's go over to chapter 30. Chapter 30 is the pivotal chapter of the book of Jeremiah. To understand Jeremiah, it's kind of summarized. Jeremiah is the longest book in the Bible, even longer than Psalms. To understand this book, we simply have to understand this chapter. It is kind of the beginning point, the summary point, you might say, of not only this time, but also God's message through Jeremiah. Beginning in verse 1, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Thus speaks the Lord God of Israel, saying, write in a book for yourself all the words that I have spoken to you." So God says, write these things down. That way Jeremiah knew them. He also wrote them down as part of God's inspired word that is now in our hands. "For behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will bring back from captivity my people Israel and Judah, says the Lord, and I will cause them to return to the land that I gave their fathers, and they shall prosper." So the first thing that this message from God says is, eventually, at the end of the story, these people are going to be brought back, and they're going to be reestablished in the land of their fathers, and they shall possess it. So despite all the terrible things that are happening between now and then, that's the end of the story. They shall be restored. God will bring some of them back. Now, these are the words the Lord spoke concerning Israel and Judah. Notice Israel and Judah, two separate nations, two separate groups. The people of Israel now migrating through southern Europe up towards the north, the people of Judah living primarily in Jerusalem in the land of Judah, and some of the Israelites, of course, already had landed in Ireland, Denmark, and the British Isles. Verse 5, "Thus says the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace." So there's a voice, a sound of danger, of trembling, of people being afraid, and not of peace. "Ask now and see whether a man is ever in labor with child, but why do I see every man with his hand on his loins?" He's in pain like a woman in labor. "And all faces turn pale," so terrified, afraid. "Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is a time of Jacob's trouble, and he shall be saved out of it." So the time of Jacob's trouble is the message of Jeremiah's book. And it is a message about the time. By all intents and indications, it looks like we are on the cusp of. "It shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord, that I will break his yoke from your neck." This doesn't tell us who his is. Some writers would say, well, that's the king of Babylon because he's coming and he's going to capture Judah. The problem is he didn't capture Israel, he captured Judah. The time of Jacob's trouble. So the individual that is going to have his yoke broken off, he has yoke around the people of Israel, is very likely the beast of Revelation 13, the one whom all the world will adore, who will then persecute God's people, and he will have a yoke on the neck of the people of Israel, but God says he will burst that yoke off. He says, "I will burst your bonds. Foreigners shall no more enslave them, but they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them." So this is obviously an end-time application. It's a millennial application, and what happens right before the millennium, of course, is called this time of Jacob's trouble. Therefore, do not fear, O my servant Jacob, says the Lord, nor be dismayed, O Israel. Behold, I will save you from afar. So God will save from a distance. We won't see the army of God right there, but he will save us from afar, and your seed from the land of their captivity. There will be a remnant of the seed of Israel in the land of captivity that will be protected. Jacob shall return and have rest and be quiet, and no one shall make him afraid. That's a wonderful promise about the millennium, but there is much to happen between now and then. For I am with you, says the Lord, to save you, though I make a full end of all nations where I have scattered you. Now, how can that happen? How can there be a full end of all nations where the people of Israel have been scattered? Well, only through the seven last plagues, only through the punishment from God on the earth because of all the evil as given to us in Revelation chapter 8 and chapter 9. The plagues that will come upon the earth will make a full end of all these nations where these people of Israel have been scattered to. He says, yet I will not make a complete end of you. I will correct you in justice. I will not let you go altogether unpunished. So God's correction is in justice. It is righteous, and it is going to be a punishment that causes, results in repentance. How many times in Revelation do we have the announcement that how righteous and just are your judgments, O Lord, even though those judgments sound very harsh and very severe and concern a lot of suffering and a lot of death. But God says, I will not let you go altogether unpunished. Think about that when you're watching the evening news or hearing about some of the evil things going on in our land. God says, I will not let you go altogether unpunished. For thus says the Lord, your affliction is incurable, your wound is severe. So your evil has gotten to the place where you are incorrigibly wicked. You will not voluntarily come to your senses and turn back to righteousness. There's no one to plead your cause that you may be bound up. You have no healing medicines. So there's no way for a nation that is bent completely on evil to be healed. He says, all your lovers have forgotten you. Lovers meaning foreign nations and those with whom we have entered into alliances and agreements. They will forget. They don't seek you. For I have wounded you with the wound of an enemy, with the chastisement of a cruel one. For the multitude of your iniquities, because your sins have increased, why do you cry about your affliction? Your sorrow is incurable. So if people moan and cry about the punishments as God renders them, he says, listen to yourself. He says, your sorrow is incurable because of the multitude of your iniquities, because your sins have increased. I have done these things to you. We may very well be those who witness God doing these things, these punishing things to the modern nations of Israel. He says, verse 10, therefore all those who devour you shall be devoured. So those who attack and devour are going to themselves also be devoured. And all your adversaries, every one of them shall go into captivity. Those who plunder you shall become plunder. And all who make prey upon you, I will make a prey. All who prey upon you. For I will restore health to you and heal your wounds, says the Lord, because they called you an outcast, saying, this is Zion, and no one seeks her. So because other nations would ridicule the people of God, the nations God has blessed, even as he is punishing them, he says, I will eventually restore health to them, and they shall be called the people of God, instead of being called the outcasts of Zion. In verse 18, it says, thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring back the captivity of Jacob's tents and have mercy on his dwelling places. So the people who have been in their tents, living in temporary places, so to speak, around the earth, will now be brought back to a permanent place of living. Have mercy on his dwelling places. The city shall be built upon its own mound, and the palace shall remain according to its own plan. So a rebuilt Jerusalem, a rebuilt temple, a rebuilt palace. Then out of them shall proceed thanksgiving and the voice of those who make merry. I will multiply them and they shall not diminish. I will glorify them and they shall not be small. Their children also shall be as before, and their congregation shall be established before me. I will punish all those who oppress them. Their noble shall be from among them, and their governor shall come from their midst, but I will cause him to draw near." So we have this wonderful blessing that will come at a future time, and Jeremiah understood that. But he knew in the meantime it was going to be a very, very serious time of suffering. Verse 22 says, "You shall be my people, and I will be your God." Remember, they were called no longer the people of God. It's going to be restored. Their situation as being the people of God will be restored. And verse 32, "Behold, the whirlwind of the Lord has gone forth with fury, a continuing whirlwind. It will fall violently on the head of the wicked." But it has a purpose. "The fierce anger of the Lord will not return until he has done it, until he has performed the intents of his heart." Once again, it tells us when this is going to happen. In the latter days, he will consider it. So twice Jeremiah has said, this is for the latter days. It's for a time in the future. This is not for the 500s or the 600s BC. So here we have God prophesying through Jeremiah a message in his entire book that is for the latter days. It is for us. Now let's at least begin over in Lamentations. I want to look at a few things here in the first chapter, because all of that was just basically introduction, so you could understand how Jeremiah's mindset was when he sat down to write the book. Without understanding the truths he understood and the terrible scope of the calamities coming, and also the eventual restoration of the nation, and that God was going to heal and bring them back after a great time of punishment, we can now understand why he wrote the book and how he felt when writing it. This first part of the book is obviously picturing the suffering of Jerusalem. How lonely sits the city that was full of people. So this is probably written, the tradition says, on a hilltop outside Jerusalem after the city was destroyed. "The city that was full of people, like a widow is she, who was great among the nations, the princess among the provinces, has become a slave. She weeps bitterly in the night." She wept in the 500s, 586, when being destroyed by the Babylonians. It was repeated in 70 AD when being destroyed by the Romans, as pictured on those coins that we saw at the very beginning. She weeps bitterly in the night. And there is a time coming when the peoples of Israel will weep bitterly because of their punishment, which is their just due because of our national sins. "And her tears are on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she has none to comfort her. There will be none to comfort. And all her friends have dealt treacherously with her, and they have become her enemies." The question for all of us is, are we going to be the basket of good fruit or in the basket of rotten fruit? Because in the basket of good fruit, we have those who are going to be protected and will be welcomed by Jesus Christ into his kingdom when he returns. I think probably just because of sake of time, we'll stop there, and we'll pick back up then in the first chapter of Lamentations and a little more background next week.